The following is a production of the people of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Good morning. How's everybody doing? Good. I'm so happy to be here this morning and be able to have this text to be able to teach through. Those of you that are visitors here to Mars Hill, what we do is we teach through the entirety of a book of the Bible at the time, and you have come to join us as we begin through the book of John. We've been in John for a few weeks, and this morning we are going to get to chapter 1, verse 6. Now, over the last few weeks, we've seen a few different things in this prologue. We've looked and we've saw that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we discussed how this speaks to the fact that Jesus is distinct as a person of God, but yet he is God. There is one God, and we begin to look at this and see that there is a foundation of the Trinity beginning to be laid here. We see that he was in the beginning with God. So we saw that Jesus is eternal, that Jesus has always been. He is not a created thing. We saw that all things were made through him, and without him, not one thing was made that was made. And so we discussed how this throws truth in the face of the false doctrine that Jesus was a created thing, and then that God almost used him like a glove to create everything else. No, that's false, because nothing was made that was made without him. And then we saw last week that he is light and he is life, and that he comes to restore light that was lost through the fall. And he comes to bring us life and bring it to the full, and bring it abundantly. Now, all of these things that we've looked at so far in the prologue seem to flow almost completely seamlessly. It makes perfect sense that we are seeing this foundation of who is Jesus laid out by John the Evangelist. We see that he is laying out these claims of who Jesus is. And we get to verse 6 through verse 8, and this morning we're going to talk about verse 15 with this. And these at first glance seem quite out of place within the prologue. And so let's dive into this straight away, and let's see what the Lord has to teach us through his word this morning. John 1, 6 through 8 and 15. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And now we move down to verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was with me.'" Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your spirit. And I pray that this morning that there is a combination that comes only through you and your spirit. Speak to us and teach us today. Lord, move me out of the way so that you can expose your truths to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we even get started, I want to wave a flag for you if you didn't wave a flag already this morning. Whenever anyone is teaching the word and they want to skip a big block of scripture like we just did, you should immediately kind of in your heart and your mind begin to ask the question, wait a minute, what was skipped? What was left out? Because we always want to make sure that we take everything that is taught, everything that we teach in complete context of what scripture intended. Now, this morning, to tell you the reason that we moved past verses 9 through 14 is because obviously we're going to come back and teach those. But verse 15 is a reiteration of what's already happening in 6 through 8. And the structure of this prologue, we see that it's echoed the same thing. And so what we did is we brought these together so that you don't hear the exact same sermon within just a few weeks apart. And you probably appreciate that. And so this is why we did it. And so just so you know, but whenever any of us do it, even those of us that are here as pastors at Mars Hill, you need to wave the flag for us. We need to be held accountable to always teaching truth. But I wanted to tell you why we're doing that this morning so that you're not confused about that. So Here we go. Let's dive into it and see what the word has to tell us. I think in order to find out what we're looking at here and the reason that 6 through 8 is included in the middle of this prologue, in the middle of this explanation of who Jesus is, I think in order to do that, we need to ask the text two questions. Number one is, who is John? And then the other one, what is John? A better way to word that is, why has John come? But those are the two questions that we are going to ask the text this morning. So let's start with, who is John? Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, the fourth gospel never uses the expression John the Baptist. It doesn't need to, because no other John is mentioned in the gospel. Now, this is important, and the reason why is because as we read through the book of John, we need to realize that when John mentions John, he's not talking about John that wrote John. He's talking about John the Baptist, who's referred to as John the Witness in the book of John. This is going to be real easy to understand this morning, right? You guys got to wake up. I'm sorry. So when we look through John, understand that when John is mentioned, we're referring to John the Baptist. John the Evangelist, the writer of the book of John, never refers to himself as John. We're going to address what he refers to himself as a little bit later. But when we see John, we are talking about the person that we know as John the Baptist. Now, also when we look at verse 6, we see this phrase, sent from God. Whenever we see this phrase in Scripture, it's pointing to a prophet. We see it show up many times in the Old Testament. Some examples of this are 2 Chronicles 24:19. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. He sent prophets. Another example is 2 Chronicles 25:15. Therefore, the Lord was angry with Amaziah and sent to him a prophet who said, why have you sought the gods of the people who did not deliver their own people from your hand? He sent a prophet. Jeremiah 7:25. From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. So this idea of sending someone is biblical language to show that this is a prophet, that this is someone from the Lord. And if we look at this this verse in the book of John, we see that the word that's used there is the word apostello, and this means a messenger sent with a purpose. And so it's a very proper thing to understand that when we talk about John the Baptist, that we are talking about a prophet, and not just a prophet, but the final Old Testament prophet. He's the guy, and we're going to go back and look at this in just a minute, what the Old Testament says about this guy, John the Baptist, but we need to understand that he is a prophet. Now, when we look at the history, the people in this time, we need to understand that they also saw John as a prophet, as not just a man. So even within his setting where he was teaching, they saw him as a prophet. Look at Luke 20, verse 6. It says, but if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. The context of this is where they're asking, Jesus is asking, well, who is John from? Where's his baptism from? What is John's baptism? And the religious leaders are like, hey, if we say that it's just a man, that he's just a man, then they're gonna stone us because they understood him being a prophet. And it wasn't just the people of the time that referred to John as a prophet. Jesus also referred to John as a prophet. Look at Matthew 11, verse 9. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So Jesus even acknowledges that John is one sent by God, that he is sent as a prophet. Now, this verse does kind of have something at the end of it that makes you ask a question. What do you see at the end of this verse that kind of makes you ask a question? More than a prophet, right? What does Jesus mean by this more than a prophet? To understand this, we need to go back and look at Matthew chapter 11 as a whole. This is a long scripture to read. Hang in there with me because it's worth it to see exactly what Jesus was talking about. And this is going to play into understanding who John is. So Matthew 11, starting all the way with verse 1. Listen to this. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who has come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowd concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, there those who wear soft clothing are in the king's house. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah, the one to come. He who has ears, let him hear." So we can see that Jesus makes this claim. Yes, John is a prophet, but yet he is more. There are two big things to pick up in chapter 11 of Matthew. One is that he references directly Malachi 3:1, that, hey, this is the guy of whom it is written that is going to prepare a way, that he is going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And Matthew 11, 13 also says this, "If you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come." Now, we just finished the book of Malachi, right? And this should immediately draw our attention back to chapter 4 of Malachi. Because we learned something interesting about the coming day of the Lord, that there will be a forerunner to the coming day of the Lord. And this is Jesus saying, hey, that guy that you've been waiting on to tell you that the guy that you've been waiting on is here, the Messiah, yeah, that's him. That's John. That's John the Baptist. That's the ministry of why he is here, is to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And this is Jesus affirming John the Baptist. It's Jesus affirming the ministry of John the Baptist. Look back at Malachi 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I have commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So we talked about this at great length when we were in Malachi chapter 4, but this is a picture of prophecy. And we discussed how when we read this, along with a lot of the people who were originally hearing this, they were thinking, hey, that this mighty coming final judgment of the Lord is going to be ushered in by John the Baptist. But we discussed how the fullness of the day of the Lord was actually brought in when we look at the incarnation and we look at the ministry of Jesus, and we saw his life in perfection and his death on the cross and his raising from the dead. And so what this is basically, for me, when I read it, it's almost like Jesus is saying, look, you know, any presuppositions that you had about what the day of the Lord was going to look like, that it was going to be this Messiah ben David, this warrior, this I'm going to come in and sit on the throne, like if physically right now straight away, and you're looking for someone to come in on a white horse with their sword drawn, You need to understand that that is coming. But right now, this is what I'm here for. This is what I'm doing. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. And yes, this is who I am. I am the one that was promised. So John the prophet was sent by God to usher in the day of the Lord. John 1, 7, and 8 also speaks to who John is. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light that came to bear witness to the light. It's interesting to me that scripture kind of goes out of its way to say that John was not the light. It seems a little bit obvious to us today, right? We can read scripture and we can see that Jesus was the Messiah, that he is the light, that he is the one promised. But yet scripture goes to lengths here to say, hey, it's not John. John was not the one promised. Now, what's happened here is a lot of commentators have kind of picked up on this idea too. And they have started talking about how there were some that might have seen John as the Messiah. One commentator says this: John the Baptist was not God's light. He was not the Messiah. In his gospel, John emphasized this. Perhaps some of these disciples were saying that John the Baptist was as important as Jesus. So in this gospel, John wanted to emphasize that John the Baptist was not as important as Jesus. Now, the commentators that speak to this, they pick up on verses like Luke 3:15. The people were waiting expectantly and were wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Acts 19:1-7. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we haven't even heard of this Holy Spirit." So Paul said, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. I'm sorry. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That's Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. So some thought that John might be the Christ. They were wondering when they heard him teach, when they were wondering when they saw him baptizing, hey, is John the Christ? Is John the Messiah? And we also see that some were baptized into the name of John and apparently weren't looking forward to the one that John was pointing to. So Leon Moore says this: one of the aims of this gospel plainly was to show how clearly and consistently John had pointed people to Jesus. Apparently, the movement associated with John the Baptist's name was particularly strong in the region where this gospel was written. So in this passage, John shows that Jesus was God, and John shows that John the Baptist was not. Also, we see there came a man who was sent from God. John is going to use the language of a man here. And we just saw him go through great lengths to say that Jesus was not simply a man. And so this is pointing to this idea that John is created, that John is a man, and that Jesus is Messiah. So our answer to who is John? Here's the Tommy Hinton paraphrase: a created man sent by God as a prophet with an important message. John is a created man sent by God as a prophet with an important message. That's who John is. Next, we need to address, why did John come? Why did John come? Now, John 1:6-8 again says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. So Morna Hooker says this: their importance lies in the fact that each refers to John as the witness who confirms the truth of what had just been said. That light is shining in the darkness, and that we have seen the light of the Logos. And so what is John? John is a witness. John is the one to come to bring witness to the light. Now, so what's happening is that we see John the Baptist coming on the scene to bring testimony to the claims that have been made in verses 1-5. And what are these claims? We looked at them at the very beginning. And so what's happening here is that with any good argument, someone has laid out a thesis. They have laid out an idea. And what he is now doing is he's coming back and he's supporting that idea. And the way that he is going to support that idea is through witnesses that bring testimony to who Jesus is. The prologue is a historic progression, right? We start back before beginnings, we see creation, we see Jesus come, and now we see this person of John on the scene. Richard Phillips says this, John's gospel does not simply present ideas about God and salvation or ethical principles. It grounds its truth claims in certainty of facts. These verses are not out of place. They come to talk about the one that will bring testament to the claims that have already been made. We need to understand that. This is where John introduces John the Baptist, that he is making claims, he is bringing testimony to show that what John the evangelist has already said is true. Now, when we see this in scripture, we can see that we're starting to use some language that is being used that we're familiar with a little bit. We're using the word witness and testimony. What does that make you think about? Court, right? Witness and testimony. And this should be kind of fresh on our mind because remember when we talked through Malachi, how did we present Malachi? It's like this Thursday night courtroom drama, right? That God's on the scene and God is making accusations to the nation of Israel. And then Israel says, no, we didn't do that. We're innocent. And then God says, no, really, you did. And this is how you did. And this is proving the fact of the claims that I've made. We're going to see John do the exact same thing. In the book of John, the writer of the book of John is presenting facts about the person of Jesus, and then he's going to call forth witnesses to bring testimony to the claims that he's made. D.A. Carson says this, obedient to the commission, he has come as a witness to testify concerning the light. The courtroom language of witness and testimony is common in the New Testament, but especially in this gospel. But other witnesses to the truth of God's self-disclosure in the word abounds. In the book of John, we see the word witness mentioned 29 times. It's mentioned 130 times in the totality of scripture. And so we see that one of the main themes of the book of John is this idea of witness and testimony, pointing to the proof claims of who Jesus is. There are several different witnesses that we're going to see laid out in the book of John. The first is John the Evangelist as a witness to bring testimony. We see this in chapter 19, chapter 20, chapter 21. We see John the Baptist as a witness in chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5. The works of Jesus are a witness to bring testimony to himself. The Father as a witness, bringing testimony to who Jesus is. The Word as a witness. The Holy Spirit as a witness. The people who encounter Jesus and are radically transformed by Jesus are going to bring testimony as a witness to who he is. And we're also going to see that we are witnesses to bring testimony to who Jesus is through our encounter with him. Is there a reason that John the Baptist would be the first introduced? And I think so, and I think that we've already answered that, right? Because it points back to Malachi. It points back to, hey, this is the guy. If there's not a forerunner to Christ, if there's not one proclaiming the way and making the way, then this can't be the guy that was promised in the Old Testament. And so it's very important that we understand as part of what John is there to bear witness, and he is the one that was promised in the Old Testament as the forerunner to Christ. It's really important for us to understand that John the Baptist is introduced as the first witness for a reason. Now, why do we need a human witness to the light? Why do we need that? Why is having a witness so important? Well, Jesus tells us one of the reasons in John 5:31. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So Jesus is telling us that witnesses that bring testimony to who he is important. We see that witnesses prove the claims of Christ. But we can also look at last week, and we can see a reason that it's so incredibly important that we have someone to bear witness to the light. A.W. Pink says this, "When the sun is shining in all of its beauty, who are the ones unconscious to that fact? Who needs to be told that the sun is shining? The blind." How tragic then that when we read the Son of God sent John to bear witness to the light, how pathetic that there should be any need for this. How solemn the statement that men have to be told the light is now in their midst. What a revelation of man's fallen condition. Why do we need a witness to the light? Look back at last week. We're blind to the light. Remember what happened in the garden? We've talked about this, is that Satan comes and he's basically saying, hey, if you eat of the fruit of this tree, that you're going to see light. You're going to see things that right now you're blind to. And we discussed how what actually happened with the disobeying of God is that instead of regaining our sight, instead of seeing things that we were supposed to see that God made us blind to, now blinders are put on our eyes. And now we are blind. We were able to see in our perfection, and now in sin, we're blind. We're blind to the light. So this is one of the big reasons that it's so important to understand this idea of witness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, "In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Mankind needed a witness due to their blindness. This idea of a witness being sent seems so positive at first, and it is that we're excited that there's a witness come because we need to be able to see. But when we think about this in more detail, this is a little bit of a sad statement. It's a little bit of a somber statement. Think about this. In creation, God created everything. That Jesus, our creator, is creating, and everything is made ex nihilo, from nothing. He speaks it into existence, and it's there. And then when we come to the point that man is created, man is formed from the dust, and what does God do? He breathes the breath of life into us. We're made in the image of God. Our very breath is the breath of God. And what are we supposed to do? We are supposed to bear witness to God. We're supposed to reflect him perfectly. When sin entered the world, it's like we were a mirror reflecting God, and that mirror was shattered. There's still a remnant of the image of God there, but it's not reflecting him because we're a shattered, broken image of who he is. We see the nation of Israel that was supposed to come and be a blessing to all people and supposed to bear witness to God. And what happened? They failed. Now we see John the Baptist, which is a better witness that comes as the forerunner to Christ. And he points to Christ. And Christ is now the perfect reflection of God. That he lives a perfect life for us. That he lives the example for us and points perfectly to the Father. When we look at this, it kind of brings us to a place of awe. Man, that sets reality in what sin's capable of doing and what sin's done. But how encouraged should we be that God sent a witness to the light so that we have the opportunity to see that it's here? Jesus comes to restore creation and bring it back to the good creation, the way that it was created. He comes as the recreator. Why else do we see the sending of John the Baptist? Because witness brings us to a place where we're faced with a decision of what to do with this testimony. John 1, 6 through 7 again says, "Now for what purpose is he sent?" It answers that, "so that through him all might believe." Richard Phillips says this, "If our greatest need is to believe in Christ, then what a blessing it is that God sent a witness to him." Another commentator said this, "The text turns our attention for a moment from John to a man called John the Baptist, from Jesus to a man called John the Baptist. God sent John to tell us about an important decision we need to make. What will you do with Jesus? John did not design this message. He was sent on a mission by God to deliver it. That's why John is given the title witness. John is called to the witness stand and asked for specific information. We must decide how to respond to his testimony. God sent John to tell us we need to make a life-defining decision about Jesus. So John the Baptist presents a message that requires a response. His message was that the light had come. His message was bearing witness to these claims of who Jesus is. Now, death is replaced with life. Now, blindness is exchanged for sight. He's come to make all things new. Now, as we look at all of this, I think the big question that we need to ask now is what does this mean for us? You know, we found out who he is. He's a man sent from God as a prophet with a message. We know what he is. He's a witness to the light. He comes to face man with a decision. Why is this important for us? There's a couple of applications that we can take from this. Number one is that that exact same message that was presented then with the exact same requirement for response is presented to us today. You are faced with a decision of what are you going to do with the testimony of John? What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with the gospel? This morning, you sat in this room and you heard testimony of who God is. You heard testimony of who God is in worship through song this morning. You heard testimony as to who God is through the word this morning. You heard testimony as to who Christ is and what he has come to done and come to do. And we're going to continue to hear testimony of that. The question is, what are you going to do with that? You're faced with a decision of what to do with that fact that you are blind in sin. Those of you that have not responded in faith to him and that he has come to bring you sight, that you're dead and he's come to bring you light. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the message of Christ? What are you going to do with the truth that you know that there was one to come that came and crushed the head of the serpent that deceived all mankind? What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with the fact that while we were yet sinners, Christ came and died for us? What are you going to do with that? See, we're called not just to make a decision to decide if there is a God. The demons believe that and shudder. It's not about, is there a God? It's about, are you going to entrust your souls completely to the person of Jesus and believe with complete confidence on who he is? That's the decision that we're faced with. That's our first thing we need to see from this passage, is that that exact same decision of what to do with the testimony of Christ. What do you do with that? It's still there today. Application two is for those of us who have already experienced the transformation in Christ through responding to him in faith. One commentator says this: whenever Jesus taught a spiritual truth, his listeners interpreted it in a material or physical way. The light was unable to penetrate the darkness in their minds. This was true when Jesus taught about the temple of his body, the new birth, the living water, eating his flesh, spiritual freedom, death, the sleep, and many other spiritual truths. Satan strives to keep people in the darkness because darkness means death and hell, while light means life and heaven. This fact helps explain the ministry of John the Baptist. John was sent as a witness to Jesus Christ to tell the people that the light had come to the world. The nation of Israel, in spite of all of its spiritual disadvantages, was blind to their own Messiah. John was the first of what we are supposed to be, that we are to point to Christ, that we are to be a witness to the light. And we can find out what it means to be a witness to the light by looking at the life of John. Let's look at his witness. John's witness was about Jesus and not himself. Our story of redemption must be told, but the central figure when we witness for Christ has to be Christ. It has to be about the person of Jesus and his work. John's witness was in response to the light. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into this marvelous light. And third, we can see that John's witness was aimed at belief, that all might believe through him. This is how our witness is to look. This is what our witness is supposed to point to. It's supposed to point to Christ. The question is, how do you witness? What does that look like? So often in the church, we make witnessing about a program. We get together and you can take a class on witnessing and we can teach you how to share your faith and walk through this process. And you can have this formulated idea of I'm going to show these verses and I'm going to talk about this. But to be honest with you, we evangelize all the time. We evangelize all the time. How many of you have ever gone somewhere and had a really great meal and you decided to take a picture of it and post it on social media? You just evangelized for that meal and that restaurant. I evangelize often for a couple of things. I evangelize often for golf. I like talking about golf. I love golf. I evangelize about volleyball. A big fan of volleyball. I enjoy volleyball. I evangelize for these things all the time. I'm guilty of evangelizing for my family perpetually. People get tired of hearing about my family. We sit down at lunch at school, and I'm like, hey, look at this picture of Cambry, and this was a pageant, and this is what she did. And oh, look, here's Carter playing golf, and here's Cambry playing volleyball. And look, here's us eating together. And right, I'm pulling all of this together. I evangelize for things. You evangelize for things. And you know what's interesting? You never had to be taught how to talk about those people or talk about those things. Nobody ever taught you, hey, this is how you share your family with someone. Come sit in this room. Let me teach you how to share your encounter with good food with someone else. You were never, ever taught that. And the reason why is because you're passionate about those things. You know those things. You're intimately involved with those things. And when we look at our witness for Christ, that's how we evangelize. We evangelize out of an overflow of an encounter with who he is. A blind person doesn't regain their sight and sit on the couch and say, wow, that's really cool. I can see now. A dead person doesn't get up out of the grave and say, wow, that was interesting. I'm going to go just hang out now. No, they're going to proclaim the change that has been made in their life. They're going to proclaim this difference. And if we fully understand what we have been saved from and what we have been saved to, I don't think that we're going to have an issue sharing our faith. I don't think we're going to have a problem witnessing for the sake of Christ. I don't think this is going to be something that we're going to have to come up to the church on Tuesday nights and pull out some kind of text and some type of curriculum to learn this. It's going to be an overflow of who we are. Now, you may say, what if I witness and what if I fail? You didn't fail. This past week in pastor's community, Brad brought up the quote, as Christians, we're an advertisement, not sales. Do me a favor. Can you force anyone to follow Christ? No. Is it up to you what their response is? No. What are we supposed to do? We're just supposed to point to Christ. We're supposed to point to Scripture. We're supposed to point to what has been done in our life through the person of Christ. We're supposed to share the words of the gospel. And there's a couple of ways to do that. Yes, you can go and you can find you a stage somewhere and you can teach the word of God and you can proclaim the gospel. You can absolutely do that and people can respond. But most often in our culture and in our time, we evangelize, we share the gospel, we are witness to Christ in a very relational way. We evangelize relationally through connections with people. There were some great quotes that came out of the meeting earlier this week. How do we evangelize relationally? Well, one of the ways is that we look at the way that we love people. We let them know that we're not going to love them more if they respond to Christ. We just get to love them longer. Rosaria Butterfield says this, we want to get close enough to people that we might get hurt, but prayerfully close enough that we can put their hand in Jesus's hand. We can't be afraid of getting close to people for the sake of the gospel, and we can't be afraid of getting rejected for the gospel. Why? Because our job is to be a witness to Christ. Our job is to love people. Our job is to be there for people. And our job is to be an advertisement, a great big billboard for the goodness of God and what has been done in us through the sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross. That's our job. Live relationally. Live relationally. Be a billboard for Christ at your workplace. Be a billboard for Christ at family get-togethers. Be a billboard for Christ everywhere you go. Point to Him. So what is our response this morning? You have two. You must respond to the message, to accept the claims or reject the claims of Jesus. To accept or reject the claims made by John in this prologue that we've been looking at. And then the other response is, as believers, respond in your duty to witness, in your duty to share the gospel, in your duty to be a light for Christ. John 1, 6 through 8 and 15 says this, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John bore witness about him and cried out, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I ask that you challenge each of our hearts in this room. God, I ask that you challenge us through your Spirit. God, I ask that you draw those of us who know you and have entered into a relationship with you to a place that we understand that our faith message is so important and that we're supposed to reflect you in every way possible through our words, our actions, our deeds. Let us be a witness for you. God, if there's someone in this room that's never responded in faith to you, Lord, I ask this morning that your Spirit speak to them and let them know the truth and that they respond in faith and receive the grace offered to us through Christ. God, I ask that you be with us as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.